Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you guys. If this is your first time here at Hill City, my name is John Wagler. I'm part of this team and grateful that you're here and maybe a little bit more tired this morning. And so I was telling during the team huddle, I was like, man, I was driving here in my car, the clock hadn't turned yet, and it just said 4:48 this morning. I was like, this feels really early to be here right now. And so if you have kids, I guess it just doesn't matter unless they're teenagers. But just happy that you're here. And, you know, we've been in this embodied series for since the beginning of the year, and I thought we would continue it on through Easter until this week. So after last week, we got done, and I told Lacey, I was like, I don't know what else we're supposed to do in this series. And she's like, what are you going to do? And I was like, I have no idea what was going to happen over the next 3 weeks until Easter. And so it was just fascinating. Was this happens, you know, we're coming on 10 years, and so every once in a while this happens. But I was blank, like completely blank for all of Monday. And then Lacey was like, do you have anything? And I was like, nope. And I was like, and then Tuesday, completely just blank. And I just sat in the office, and a couple of the people like had just were talking to me about it. And I was just like, I don't know. Like, we might just sing 6 songs and just leave. I don't know. Maybe we'll pray or something. And so I was just like, and then Wednesday happened, and it was not great. And so I wasn't sleeping well all week, and I was praying and fasting and like all these different things. And then I was just starting to like think about what is transpiring, you know, during this time. And then what happened was this happened. Can we go to the slide? Not that. Yeah, this. We voted, most of us, some of us. And I was like, you know, it'd probably be good to do, like, after talking about sexuality for 2 weeks, to just come back and talk about politics. And so I don't know, that's smart. But I was thinking about how divided everything is, like within the church. Just over the last, in particular, you know, couple of elections and how difficult it has been for people. And you've seen, some of y'all in this room have like lost relationships with people, have lost family members, have some people that may have used to come to this church, like don't come anymore, and like other churches can say the same thing, and it doesn't matter if they're conservative or not, or if they're progressive, whatever. There was like this big divide that really started to happen within the church, and it had nothing to do with Jesus. And everything to do with power and politics. And so we saw this part. And so I was like kind of ruminating on this a little bit. And then, you know, just thinking about how we like think about just the world around us. And then I happened to see this. And I want you guys, I'm going to show you guys a sentence. And when you see the sentence that's up there, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read it and then count the number of F's in the sentence. All right, you ready? And so I saw this, so just count the number of F's that are in the sentence. So 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, you guys got it. All right, how many guys got 3 F's? Yeah, anyone get 4? Anyone get 5? Anyone get 6? All right, so there are 6. All right, and so I was seeing this, so you can see this now a little bit better. But here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, and so I was seeing this, and it was making me realize, and don't tell anyone in the next service that this happened either, right? All right, so, but I was seeing this, and so I'm thinking about all the politics stuff, and then I see this, and I'm like, man, we just don't see things the way we think we do. Like we think we just see things spot on all the time, but we can't even count the right number of F's in a sentence, you know? And you begin to see how quickly, if I can't read this sentence and see the right number of F's, how can I see in people's lives? And it's a sobering thing to encounter. And so I was thinking about that. And then I was in a conversation with a friend with this And he brought up this verse, and we were talking about it, and it's a fascinating verse because it says, it's out of Romans 12:18, which is a guy named Paul wrote. If you're not familiar with the Bible, he was one of the early church fathers of the Christian movement and led the early church just after Jesus. And this is one of the letters. Whenever you read a letter in the Bible like that Paul wrote in the New Testament, it's like you're reading someone else's mail. You know, so you're like, this was written to the church at Rome. And so these are the Christians. But he says this, in the midst of what is an incredibly tense time in Rome. And he says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. To live at peace with everyone. Is that difficult? To live at peace with everyone? You know, that feels like so daunting and everything. But that's Paul is sharing this with them. And so I'm all these three things are in front of me on Wednesday in particular. And I was like, why are these three things just sticking out to me? And at that point in time on Wednesday, I was like, I had no idea. I was just like looking at it, and I'm like, I don't know. I don't know how all these things relate to each other. But I kept going back to this idea of the divided church. And so for the next 3 weeks leading up to Easter, I just want to talk about the divided church and focus on a few different things. And it's not going to really be about politics. I was kidding about that. But it's really about our heart as people and how do we bring in this unity. In this Romans chapter 12, Paul also writes that, I'm sorry, not there. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, he says this, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How many of you guys would like to know God's will for your life? All right, so what Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's like changing the way that you think. And what's fascinating is how quickly we can be, you know, conformed to the patterns of this world. And we all are in some capacity. We're all impacted by the world around us and what we see, what we read, what we listen to, the context we were raised in, everything. We can have this peace that are conformed. And so I was writing down a bunch of questions because I was just thinking about, man, this in such a divided time, what are some of the things in the Bible that like sometimes offend people so greatly, but God set it up in a certain way? And I was like, man, like I wrote just this few questions down. I was like, God deeply cares about people's health and serving one another and the poor and everything. And I was like, man, people divide over things like in the church world about like things like healthcare. You know, people are like, we need free healthcare and everything. I was like, what if God did want everyone to have free healthcare? Because like, wouldn't that be wonderful to take care of one another like that? You know, wouldn't a just society take care of one another like that? And I'm just speaking from a Christian's perspective because I know it's not that easy and I know it's complicated systematically and all that stuff. And I was just like, if we were to really take care of one another, it would feel this way in some capacity. Maybe not quite free, but like in some capacity, it would like, there should be something that the way that God instilled, like how his people should take care of one another. Or what if all debt is supposed to be forgiven like he originally set up? Have you ever heard of that? Yeah, there's a year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. And the way he set up the economic system was that every 50 years, the debt of a family would get totally forgiven and their land would be restored to them. What if he meant it, that we were supposed to have that kind of generous spirit where debt would be forgiven like that? What if he is mad at what we're doing with unborn children and the care that like we're supposed to have for them? Like, what if God does actually knit things in the wombs? And what if he was serious about it? And what if? I mean, we divide over these things, but what if he's serious about life? What if God really doesn't hear our prayers because we neglect the poor in our country? Because the Bible says that. That when we neglect the poor, like, You can pray, but God is like, he'll turn a deaf ear to the prayers. Or what if God did make gender masculine and feminine? It's possible. What if Jesus meant it when he said to love your enemies? What if he meant it? What if God isn't on the side of either political party? He's not. Actually, I can answer that one. He's not. What if Jesus was right when he taught to love and forgive one another? What if he was right? What if Jesus was serious that unity among his people proved that he was real, that he truly was the Son of God, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that everything centers on the reality, truth of Jesus, and the only thing that saves us, the only thing that we're actually about is funneled through who he is. But what if the only way that that becomes a reality to people around is by the unity of his people? Not around political jargon and parties, but around his love and his truth and what he taught. It's so funny sometimes when you encounter the teachings of Jesus, and we'll look at some of them over the next couple of weeks, but you encounter the teachings of Jesus and we fight against his teachings. You know, the last election, as an example, there were some folks and some actually Christian people, self-proclaiming Christian people, who were like, we tried the turn the other cheek thing. That doesn't work. And it's like, what? You can't say it doesn't work. Like, this is what Jesus taught. And you can't just say it doesn't work, so you're going to try a whole other thing, because by trying a whole other thing, you're not doing anything to Jesus. You're not following Jesus in that way. I'm like, man, but what if Jesus was right? You see, it's interesting, so many times where it's like we question Jesus' executive decision capability. And so I'm like, what if we can learn a little bit more about this? And what if like our mindset into what will be a tumultuous season coming up, but what if we could come together in a deeper way? And I started thinking about a line that Jesus said when I was like going through all these questions, and that was in Luke 6:46. And this is Jesus. He's talking to some people, and he goes, hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus is how many think of Jesus as kind, loving, gracious, merciful? Like all those things. He's probably cool to hang out with, right? Like, tell me your story. Every once in a while, Jesus would be like, why do you address me as Lord, but you don't do what I say? And he's not saying that in a kind way. He's saying that in a, hey, don't use my name like that. Like, don't speak to me like you put some title on me, but don't, like, you're a hypocrite. And he gets like pretty aggressive sometimes. Like I've often wondered, like if Jesus were here today, like what would he teach? Like how aggressive would he be? And my guess would be like so aggressive. So like I think what we have in Scripture, we should be thankful for, because if he wrote it now, if it was written now, in a primarily, hey, you can just be a, like this was written at a time. Think about some of his aggressive comments that he makes or that Paul makes or some of the other writers in the Bible make at a time where you would get killed for being a Christian. And now you can freely just say whatever you want. Like it would be so aggressive right now. And so I was just like, man, why do we just not do what he says? If he says, hey, we got to be unified and our love for one another, and unified in our love for people who even don't know Jesus, and unified in the way that we live our lives, and in the common way. It's like, why are we not trying to do this? Why is this not our focus? Why do we let the patterns of this world shape us and not Jesus? See, if we take time to reflect on that, it's like, what are some of these areas that is true of me? And we all have them, but where is it true? And could you talk about it? Could you share with a friend, hey, this is where I know, like, man, I'm not shaped by Jesus in this part of my life. It's actually the way the world works. And that's what has shaped me. And it's like becoming more and more aware and sensitive to those things allows us actually to keep coming back together in a deeper way. Paul was writing in, oh, let me also say this. When we talk about a divided church, I just want you to remember the church in Jesus is not in the center of conservative and progressive. The church in Jesus is a completely alternative way to engage the world around us. So if you're like, I'm just going to blend them, that puts me right with Jesus. And it's like, that's not what we see in the Bible. It's not how we see how the early church worked or anything. It was a completely alternative and different way to engage the world around us. In this idea of humility, I saw this definition and I was like, is this not what it's all about in the end? Humility. Now, humility is something that, you know, we don't talk a lot about. We don't, if you go to a leadership conference, there's not typically one on humility. Like, hey, come to a breakout session, how to be more humble. Like, that's not part of the deal. If you've done any leadership development within your companies or anything, humility is probably not one of the focus points. But what's interesting is so much of Scripture is centered around humility. Even in Romans 12:3, I just want you to hear this. In that same chapter, Paul's writing this. He says, "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." When Paul writes this, humility wasn't an ancient virtue. Humility was only reserved for the poor, the slave, the lowly, or a female. And so humility was not some kind of simple virtue. So even when he's speaking this into the early church, he's talking about something that just wasn't a common thing to take in. And so in the same way right now, this humility is not a common thing to take in our culture. And so this holds true. But what Paul's saying here is like, man, we need to have sober judgment of who we really are. And in the midst of this, understanding this gift that God has given us, that within this room, we all have these giftings, and that together, when those things are combined in humility, it forms this incredible picture of what God is like. The unified giftings that we begin to have together and working together and being community together and serving and loving and giving together, all these things, they tell a bigger story of what God cares about and what he's really about. And so, but in order to understand and have sober judgment, we need humility. A realistic view of ourselves in relation to God and to others. A realistic view of ourselves in relation to God and others. It doesn't mean less than. It doesn't mean you lack confidence. It doesn't mean that you're passive. Like, none of those things are associated with humility. It doesn't mean like the fake humility, like when someone's trying to compliment you and internally you're like, you're loving the compliment and the encouragement, but you're like, oh, stop. I'm so humble. I can't, even you telling, it makes me feel so weird. That fake false humility is actually incredibly selfish and prideful. And so so it's like, I'm not talking about like that. I'm talking about this real authentic understanding of like what humility is understanding who I am in relationship to God. So I don't think less of myself or like negatively about myself because in a humble disposition, I see how God sees me. That's humility. I don't think more of myself in a bigger deal and that I'm some big kind of deal or you're some big kind of deal. I don't care how famous you are or anything. I don't, because in relation to God, I understand my place in this world. That's humility. But also in my relationship with others, I'm understanding this love and this tension and how we're all flawed and everything. It's a humble disposition. I don't want to look at anyone as inferior to me, because I understand my own weakness. That's humility. But humility is supposed to define us as Christians. When people are around Christians, like, man, they're the most humble people around. The most sober judging people around. Like, that's so significant in who we're supposed to be. Cultivating humility is the only way to legitimately pursue unity. So if we have this idea of the divided element that we see all around us, the only way we step into what can be a more unified space, and when I say unified, I'm not talking about uniformity. I'm not talking about in the second week of November and I can walk in, I'm like, all right, who did you all vote for? And I was like, everyone raised their hand. And I was like, did you vote for whoever? And all 1,500 people on a Sunday are like, yep, that was me. I'm not talking about uniformity, but I am talking about unity. See, what humility does is it's the starting point of bringing people together. See, a humble disposition allows us to be in community with people we disagree with. It allows us to have some room for conversation, because in our humility, we begin to see one another in the same way God sees them, and how God sees us and all of it. And it's an understanding that we don't all have all the answers to everything. The beauty of humility, when you start cultivating it in your life, is I do what Jesus is always teaching us, is to move towards holiness and wholeness. So holiness, and what I mean by holiness is this idea of a righteous kind of living, a right kind of living, a justice-minded kind of living. But then a wholeness, meaning a full life. That's what Jesus is teaching us and pushing us towards. But the only way you start there is having a humble disposition and cultivating that in our lives. Holiness and wholeness can't happen without humility. What is the opposite of humility? Pride. How many of you guys have pride in your life? Every single person in this room. We all do in some capacity. And I'm not talking about negative pride. Like, we can have, there's a good kind of pride where, like, sometimes, like, when I talk about our church and our community, there's a good kind of pride there in terms of, like, some of the beauty that's happening and transpiring. When I can share some stories, there's a good kind of pride and confidence of who we are and what God's doing. But there's a negative kind of pride it's a kind that makes us have the wrong posture towards people and towards ourselves and towards the scenarios around us. And so what are some things that are some signs that we lack humility? Here's one: insecurity. Insecurity. Insecurity can happen if you lead other people. If you're an insecure leader, it shows that you're actually full of pride. When you have insecurity in your life, there's a prideful element there, because we aren't seeing ourselves correctly. We can't celebrate others. We have a low view of ourselves. We can't appreciate others' gifts. We have to be in control or at the center of everything. And you're like, no, insecure people don't do that. I'm like, yes, they do. Like, sometimes even your big personality people are so insecure. And they feel this need to be at the center of everything, but it's actually their pride that's coming out, because they need to be controlled. They need all the attention fixated on them. Gossip is a sign of insecurity. Comparison, a sign of insecurity. Fixated on a hurt because it keeps the attention on you is insecurity. And so, we've talked about this a ton. I'm all for emotional health and therapy and counseling and all those things. Like, yes. But the fixation on those things as definers are actually more about insecurity and how you see yourself. It's a sign of lack of humility, and that pride is coming in. Another one is to pretend. These next three P's are actually from Dallas Willard. So if you don't like them, you can blame him. Actually, you can't. Dallas Willard is like one of the best theologians ever in Christianity, so that's on you. But he talks about like some signs we're lacking humility, and that pride is coming in, is that we pretend. You can't be yourself, so you morph depending on the situation. And so it's like, oh, I need to be this person in this scenario. I will then do that. And then I'll do this over here, and you're a chameleon in all the scenarios. And he's like, you begin to pretend. You pretend to take advice, but try to see how many opinions you can get from other people to justify yourself. So you go to someone who you know is wise, and you ask them for advice, and you're like, you pretend to take that in, But your pride says, yeah, but I really want to justify what I'm doing, so let me keep asking as many people as possible. And maybe twisting the story ever so slightly every single time until I get finally the feedback where someone's like, you should be that way. And you're like, you know, I should be. Thank you. And you continue to do it. That's pride. He also says this, we presume. Humble people let go of assumptions and expectations of how they should be treated. Prideful people don't. Prideful people want status. Prideful people walk into a room or walk into a scenario and they've already predetermined, this is how people should treat me as I walk in. You've made a presumption of everything, and that's a prideful way to engage. Third one he says is to push. Prideful people can't wait and just seek out their own agenda, so they push out truth. Prideful people will ignore what is true about God because they're only concerned with what's wrong with themselves. So you'll believe the lies all the time, and someone can sit there and tell you, like, no, this is what God says about you. This is what God thinks about you. And I know there are reasons we get into these spaces, but I'm just trying to give us like an understanding what's really going on at a deeper heart level. And we start seeing like, oh, this pride that's rising up won't allow us to see how God sees us. It's a prideful element in that. And here's what will always transpire. Pride always causes relational toxicity and division. Prideful people don't have great community. Prideful people are always trying to separate from others. Prideful people, if you start seeing it in a way, if your relationships, you're like, man, I keep running into the same problem over and over and over again. And it's so toxic and you see it. And what we should be going to is not trying to blame other people, is trying to understand, like, how am I always in this scenario? It's probably some pride that's in me. And we got to figure that this piece out. Humility, what's interesting is humility has always been a marker for God's people. In Psalm 18:27, it says this, you save the humble. This is like, they're talking like, this is who you are, God. You save the humble, you save your people, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty, that are prideful. Jesus taught about it in this way. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Like all that God has put before you. Like, blessed are those that are humble. He also said this in Matthew 23:12. He said, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So this idea of humility is what can bring us together. So we seek humility out. We long for it. We set our lives in the direction of humility. One of the thoughts I had this week was this, is humility is a precursor to an authentic experience with God. Anyone that I know of that's had an authentic experience with God, and this can happen in multiple ways and multiple times over your life, a common thread that's woven into that is we are in a place of surrender and a humble disposition. You cannot manufacture an authentic experience of God. Our hearts and our minds, they have to be, they can't be conformed to this world. They have to be in a place of surrender, because that's when we begin to see the reality and the truth of what God has for us. Until we're in that space, we won't experience God like we desire. And so what does humility do for us? And I want to show just a few quick things. One, it impacts our prayers. It's fascinating how often the Bible talks about prayer. And then one of the things it talks about a lot of times with prayer is that you can literally be praying for the wrong thing and not even know it. And we've all done this. If you've maybe at some point prayed and you were dating someone, like, God, make this person the one, and this is the one, and you were 14 years old, and you were like, yes, and it's like, God's like, no, sweetie, no, 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 right? So we can have the wrong kinds of prayers. God, will you give me this job? Will you give me this raise? And we think, like on the front end, it seems like this is the right thing to do, but because of our lack of humility, our prayers are impacted. Look at this in 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14. which we use this verse out of context all the time. It says, when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people, meaning God's people, this verse is often used to throw shame at like non-Christians, but if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, meaning repent, from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So if we're like, God, we want you to fix America, God's like, here's how you do it. Humble yourself, be called by my name, seek out his face, repent from all the ways you are conformed to the patterns of this world, and then I'll heal your land. But it requires a humility to get to that place and vulnerability. To care about little sins in our lives, not just the big ones. Second thing it does, it increases wisdom. Increases wisdom. Proverbs 11:2 says this, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes what? Wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is understanding God's will for our lives, but it comes with humility. The third thing is it creates space for God and others. It creates space for God and others. Peter, one of his closest followers, he wrote this when he was writing to the early Christians. He said, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. The fourth thing humility does is it leads to maturity. It leads to maturity. Back to that Romans 12:3, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. And according with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And then the last one is it creates resilience. Creates resilience. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's hard to knock someone down that's already laying their life down in humility. Super easy for those that are proud and puff their chest out. But when someone's in a space that like they're already in a humble disposition, man, it's really hard to knock them down. It's really hard when life comes at them because they're already very aware of how God sees them and who they are in relationship to God and how others in relationship to others. Those people in your life that you think they have a lot of resilience and are in a space where, man, they've had a really rough life and a lot of things have been thrown at them. They've gone through a great suffering and pain and everything and it's like, how did they stay so faithful? Humility is at the front end of all of that. And they've cultivated that in their life in relationship to Christ. And it changes everything. When you talk to some people who are deconstructing their faith and trying to figure things out, they can have, it's fascinating as you get into more conversation with them. The people that are deconstructing their faith in search of God have a humble disposition and trying to figure things out. The people that are deconstructing their faith have a prideful disposition are only concerned about themselves. And they're not actually seeking God out. They're not seeking Jesus out in the midst of this. And so, yeah, you can deconstruct and have your questions and your doubts, and I actually talk a lot about that about after Easter because that's a beautiful thing, and we should. But it starts with a humble disposition, not a prideful one. It brings us to two different places. So here are some questions for you. Laura, you can come up. And then we're going to take communion together. But here's some questions I want you to think through. What if the person who annoys you is simply a test of your humility? So whoever annoys you, just picture their face. What if that is a test of your humility? What if not being recognized like you desired is what will actually deepen your humility? What if someone not responding how you'd like is exactly what you need to see them with a heart of humility? What if the person who disagrees with you is actually more humble than you? What if your time of waiting is meant to cultivate a humble disposition? What if your spiritual breakthrough is simply on the other side of repentance of pride? That you've been waiting for this breakthrough and trying to figure it out, but the whole time God's like, I just want you to repent and turn away from your prideful ways. See, this idea of unity, it can't be mandated, it has to be chosen. And it starts with a humble disposition. And so I want you guys to take out your communion elements if you have them. If you need communion, just raise your hand and someone will come to you. If you don't want to take communion this morning, you don't have to. It's not forced on you in any kind of way. But what communion is also important. I was thinking about communion this week, and if you've been in church for a length of time, you inherently know that, you know, this is about, like when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, and this is about remembering the body and the blood of Christ, and for some of us in this room, you've done it so many times, it's become a habit, and it can be a good habit too, but it's, we've kind of lost the meaning of it because we've become desensitized to it. But I was just thinking about when we stay properly, if we have a humble disposition to the reality and the truth of who Jesus is, every time we take communion, it should be this kind of transformative moment and sacredness to this moment, because we're like, I can't believe Jesus did this for me. Why in the world would I ever exalt myself? Why would I let pride rule my mind? Why would I let the patterns of this world come in this way? Why would I do it? So I want you to bow your heads here for just a second. I want you to just take a minute before I'll walk you through taking it together, but just maybe anything today that you feel like God's just speaking directly to your heart.